Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, as we continue our series of studies through the Gospel. Luke, chapter 4. And in the Church Bibles, you can find that on page 542. The first hymn that we sang this morning, Jesus, the Name High Over All, was written by a man called Charles Wesley, who was one of the great preachers of the 18th century. And once, when he was preaching in Cornwall, a drunken mob burst in, determined to stop the service. And there was one drunk in particular who was so aggressive, the service couldn't continue. And he was shouting out, "What business have you got coming here preaching these things?" And Charles Wesley wrote that hymn in response. "'Tis all my work here below to cry, behold the Lamb." And in fact, Wesley's motto, and it's inscribed on his statue in Bristol, his motto was, "Oh, let me commend my Saviour to you. Let me commend my Saviour to you." And you know, that sums up the message of Luke. That's what this book is about. Luke has gathered together the testimony of those who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, who knew him. And he's put it together for us with this message. Let me commend the Saviour to you. With that thought, I'd like you to hear from Luke chapter 4, from verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and the glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." In this passage, Luke picks up the story from where he left off at the baptism, after the break we looked at last week of the family tree of Jesus. And if you remember the baptism, there'd been this great declaration: here is the Saviour of the world. Here is the one come to save us. And instantly after that, as he's received the power of the Spirit, you might expect that Jesus will set about his great work, that he's going to start preaching and to gather disciples. Or perhaps with that power, he's going to go and start to heal people and perform miracles. But instead, he goes off alone into the wilderness. And here he battles Satan. This morning we're going to concentrate on these two figures and their battle. First, we will meet Satan, the strong seducer of souls. But then, secondly, we will meet the Saviour, the tested but true one. But as we look at these two in battle, our first thought is simply this: the battle begins. Why is it that this is the first thing Jesus does to begin his work in saving the world? He goes into a part of the country that was called the Jeshimon, which literally means the devastation. He's there for around 6 weeks, surviving off just water and the bare essentials. And so by this point, he is starving. Have you ever missed a meal and you know how hungry you get, or just a day's meal? For 40 days he fasts. And so he must be at the point of collapse. He's so weak. So why? Why is it that Jesus has gone here? Do you remember the words of John the Baptist that we began with? How he proclaimed a great king was coming to make war, and that he was coming to destroy his enemies in order to set his people free. And how all the people thought that meant the Romans. That meant Herod, all that list of dodgy rulers at the beginning of chapter 3. Well, yes, the king has come. Yes, it's to make war. But not against earthly powers, but against the real evil power that is behind them. Jesus has come to battle Satan and the kingdom of darkness in order to set us free. This is important because it's a reminder that this is the real enemy. This is what Jesus is about. And this is an emphasis in Luke's gospel. All the way through the gospel, again and again, he tells us about Jesus at war with Satan. Indeed, if you look ahead to verse 31, the first miracle that it records is Jesus driving out a demon. This is a reminder that Christianity is not some soft, flowery religion that we just have to comfort ourselves. It's about warfare. It's about a battle between two kingdoms for our souls. It means it's hard work. It's why I like singing the Psalms, because there's a lot of battle and military language in them. A lot of hymns can be a bit girly, if I can say that sometimes. But Christianity is a battle. And here he is, our great champion, against the leader of the forces of evil. We're not fighting against human powers, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, the forces of wickedness in the spiritual realms. Now, this is important because all the way through this study, we've got to correct the wrong understanding that we have of Jesus. It's very popular today to try to enlist Jesus in different social causes, as if somehow Jesus was just a teacher or a revolutionary trying to transform the world socially. His mission was so much more: to set us free from darkness. And you might wonder, why does he say in verse 2 that he was hungry? Isn't that obvious? Well, because Luke is again contrasting for us the majesty and the meekness of Jesus. His great theme of the gospel: the power of Jesus and the weakness of Jesus. He's filled with the power of the Spirit. Who could be filled with all the power of the Spirit but God himself? Who would seek out a fight with Satan himself? Only one who is all powerful. And yet, he is weak and tired, starving, a frail human being just like us. And it is his strength through his weakness that is going to win the victory. Majesty and meekness. But the battle has begun. So let's meet the first combatant. Meet the slanderer. Meet the devil. Meet the slanderer. There is a problem, isn't there, that you might want to say at first, well, we're intelligent 21st century people. We don't believe in a devil. Some little man with a goatee beard and horns on his head and a trident in his hand. Or some guy who runs around with goat's feet. Isn't it just a fairy tale to scare children? Some medieval superstition? Well, I promise you that we'll come back to that question and how do we answer that charge in more detail in future weeks. But for now, just let me say this. It's important that you understand what the Bible means by the devil. You need to get rid of all those false ideas and childish pictures, or how he's portrayed in Hollywood movies. those things are just a joke. The devil that the Bible speaks about is pure evil. He is vicious. He is sadistic. He is cruel. He is powerful. He is wise. He's not a figure of fun. He is a ruler of this present evil age. So that means when you look at the wars in the world, the suffering of the innocent, the spread of disease, tragedy, the Bible attributes those things to his work. That's how powerful and evil he is. He's pictured in the Bible as being like a lion who tears people to pieces, or like a dragon who breathes fire to destroy us, or like a giant leviathan, a sea monster who swallows people whole. Above all, do not underestimate this evil creature. How does he attack Jesus? What weapons does he use in this conflict? Well, the scripture records that he tempted Jesus. Indeed, that after he'd finished every temptation, he left Jesus. If that is the case, why is it that these are the three temptations the Bible records? What's so important about these three, that these are the three that God wants us to know about? Well, let me suggest to you the answer. Is that these three temptations are really one. They are really the same one temptation in three different forms, coming at Jesus from three different angles. And I want to build on that thought as we go along. And I want to suggest to you that all the temptations you face are in fact at heart just of one kind, really. That there's one master temptation, if you like, that lies behind everything else. Whatever your struggle may be, whether it's with money, or whether it's with sex, or with anger, there's something else, one temptation that lies behind it. The title that is used in the Bible for the devil more than any other is the slanderer, or as it's sometimes translated, the accuser. One whose business is to go about spreading lies, and lies in particular about others, to besmirch them and their character. He accuses us as God's people. But above all, he makes false accusations about God. He slanders God. And this is what he is tempting Jesus to do in this temptation. Look with me at the first temptation, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Satan accuses God of not being trustworthy. That's what this temptation is about. Don't immediately jump to the issue of turning stones to bread. That's not the main issue. The main issue is, he says, if, Jesus, you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Well, hang on a minute. What has Jesus just come from? He's just come from the baptism where a voice from heaven has said, you are my beloved son. And so the devil says, did God really say that? Is that really what he said? Did he really mean that, Jesus? Was that really reliable, that word from heaven? If you know your Bibles well, you'll know that that's how he tempted the first man, Adam, all the way back in Genesis 3, the first temptation, how he's tempted to eat the fruit from the tree that God says he shouldn't. How does that temptation begin? The devil says, did God really say you couldn't eat that off that tree? Do you see how he's saying, can you really trust what God has said? Do you really believe it? Wouldn't it be better, Jesus, if you had some proof? Go on, Jesus, prove it. Do a miracle. Turn these stones into bread. That would be a good thing to do because you're hungry and your fast is coming to an end. Prove it. But Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What does he mean? He's saying, I don't need to prove it. I will rely upon what the word has said alone. Do you see how Jesus is vindicating his father and saying, my father is so trustworthy, I take him at his word. Doesn't need to prove it. I trust him. So this is the first temptation. Satan accuses God of not being trustworthy. How many of us doubt God just like that? I'll believe when I see proof. I'll believe when I see a miracle. I'll believe when I have some kind of experience of a light from heaven. Understand what you're doing is you're listening to that temptation when you say that. And you're saying that what God has said is not reliable. That His word is not trustworthy. You want something more. But how many Christians doubt God in this way? Just as God the Father pronounced over Jesus, "You are my son." If you are a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, then God has pronounced over you, "You are my beloved child." But how easily we doubt that. How easily we think we're not good enough, which is true, but it doesn't deny what He said. How often we say, "Well, if I could just feel God's presence with me every day, if I could just be a better Christian, then I'd know for sure." Trust His word of promise alone and believe. We do live in a time, isn't it, when it's very hard to take somebody at their word. And so we rely on contracts and written legal documents to bind people to it. We've all been let down by politicians, friends, family, colleagues. We live in a postmodern age where the most fundamental belief of most people is that there is no truth. It's all just opinion and perspective. But the temptation is the same. Is God trustworthy? Will you take Him at His word? The second temptation, verses 5 through 8. Satan accuses God of not being powerful. He offers Jesus power. Power over all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Is that true? Does Satan have that power? I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it. He's a liar from beginning to end. Who has the actual power who governs all the world? Who is the one who is actually sovereign? God. God alone has the power and gives that power to whomever He pleases. As He said to the prophet Daniel, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, for wisdom and power are His. And He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." He gives that power to Jeremiah. "I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Or as the psalm says in Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Or again, as it was said to Isaiah, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will change it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back?" God alone has all power and is in control of all things. That's why at the end of the gospel story, Jesus says, "All authority and power has been given to me by God." And you see that power and worship are linked together. Worship is to acknowledge the greater power, to acknowledge its worth, to acknowledge its right over you, and to submit to it, to praise its greatness. And that's why Satan follows this on with saying, "Worship me." He's saying, "I'm the power, worship me." But Jesus worships God alone as the one true power. But how many of us doubt God's power? How we become anxious and fearful. We think things are spiraling out of control. We think He's unable to help us, that He's unable to hear or answer our prayers. How easily you and I listen to the slanderer. Do not give in to the temptation. Trust in the power of God. But the third temptation, verses 9 to 12, where He takes Jesus up onto the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, and He tempts Him to throw Himself down. And get this, Satan quotes from the Bible. What's going on here? Satan accuses God of not being good. Of not being good. Satan misquotes and misuses the psalm that he's quoting from. But he's saying, "Look, Jesus, if you are really the Son of God, God won't allow any harm to come to you. If you throw yourself down, he'll protect you from all evil. If you're a child of God, nothing bad's going to happen to you. If something bad happens to you, then God's not good, is he? And then he can't love you as one of his children. Do you see? That's what he's tempting him to do. And that's why Jesus says, don't put God to the test. Don't test his goodness. He is good. Jesus shows more faith by staying up on the pinnacle than he would by jumping down and relying on angels. He's saying, I trust so absolutely that God is good. I don't need it to be proven. But again, how easily we're all tempted to doubt that God is good. This is a very evil lie, but one we all fall into. We think that if God is good and loves me as one of his children, then surely he'll make my life comfortable and give me everything I want and heal all my hurts and wounds just like that. When trouble comes, how quickly we listen to the slander. My loved one has died. How can God be good? I have cancer. God has failed me. How could a good God let this evil happen? But Jesus knows that God's goodness is greater than our understanding of goodness. Jesus knew that his life was not to be free of suffering, but to be full of suffering. Because God's idea of goodness was that through the suffering of Jesus, he would redeem the world and save us. Jesus was not to rest on a feather pillow, but was to hang upon a cross. God had a good purpose that was so good, it would redeem that suffering and make even that evil into good. Satan will tempt you to think that if God's real, it should all be good. But God's idea of goodness is to put you through suffering. Because at the end, in making that suffering good, what a good. The faith what Jesus shows is to trust God in suffering, not without it. In this moment, Jesus is saying, not my will be done, but God's. Do not slander God. Do not put him to the test. God is good and doesn't need to prove it. So do you see how these three temptations are really all one and the same? They are all an attack on the relationship Jesus has with his Father. A temptation to doubt God's goodness and greatness. And I want to say to you that whatever your individual temptation, what's actually going on in your heart is you have stopped believing in the goodness and greatness of God. You're seeking satisfaction and joy and pleasure in something other than God. You are doubting that his commandments, his way to live, is the best way. Is Satan tempting any of you today in this way? Let me rephrase that question. Are any of you here suffering from anxiety? We are an anxious people today. We're all stressed out. We're all too busy. Money's too tight. We're all running constantly to schedules that seem to be out of our control. We're all worried about our families, about just getting through the day. We all feel burdened and worn out. The government here in this country estimates that 1 in 4 people are suffering from serious anxiety and at some point will need medication to help or are suffering nervous exhaustion linked to depression. It's estimated that 10% of people suffer panic attacks regularly. What does that look like? It's that moment when you lie awake at night, 3 o'clock in the morning, and there's that gnawing thought in your mind that will not go away, but that chews away at your thoughts and grows until it becomes a fear. Until your body itself begins to shake and you feel short of breath. And you feel like there's a wave of a heavy weight just coming crashing down on you. And you feel overwhelmed and unable to cope. And there's a rising sense of panic. Do you suffer from anxiety? I want to suggest to you that there's help for you if you understand this temptation. Let me draw for you 2 pictures from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, if you'd like to turn there, don't feel that you have to. Psalm 37 is my personal favourite psalm, one that's spoken to me more than any other. And it's a psalm to read and study if you struggle with fear and anxiety. It's a psalm to read when you feel frightened and overwhelmed. Because the message of that psalm, as it says repeatedly, is do not fret. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Did you know that word fret in English? It comes from an old English word, fritan, which means to gnaw or to chew on something. The Hebrew word in the original text is kara, which means to grow warm, to blaze up. Now think of those two words as a picture to understand how Satan works. He's like a rat inside of you that wants to gnaw away at your soul with doubts. And he's like an arsonist in your soul who wants to run around setting things on fire, making fear blaze inside of you. So what is the cure to resist these attacks from the evil one? Trust in the goodness of God. As Jesus does here, stand on the promise that God is both great and good. And as Jesus quotes scripture and holds on to it, grab hold of those verses of the Bible that are promises and hold on to them with all your mind. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 25. Let me read to you what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the nations seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When he speaks about clothes and food there, again, understand in a poor agricultural society, he's meaning the necessities, the stresses and things of everyday life. And why does he say don't worry? Because your Father in heaven knows you, loves you, can help you. There's a wonderful quote by Martin Luther. He was a preacher in the times of the Reformation. And he talked about his favourite preacher, the preacher that he liked to listen to the most. He said, I have one preacher I love better than any other. It is my little tame robin, who preaches to me daily. I put crumbs upon my windowsill, especially at night. He hops onto the sill when he wants his supply, takes as much as he desires to fill his need. From thence he always hops to a little tree close by, and lifts his voice to God, and sings carols of praise and gratitude, tucks his head under his wings, and goes fast to sleep. If God so clothes and so feeds the birds of the field, why are you anxious? Do not listen to the slanderer, but trust in the goodness and greatness of God. But secondly, and briefly, let us meet the Saviour, the tempted but true one. It says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. People often ask, could Jesus have sinned? Now that's a whole theological lecture in itself that would take us till 1 o'clock. And it's something that Christians have disagreed about. But let me suggest to you, if you remember the picture from last week of how Jesus is one person, like a jar, with two natures, two liquids that don't mix inside of him, he's got a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus, his person, the Son of God, could never sin. He's God, he's pure, he's righteous. But he's tempted in his human nature that belongs to him. So the temptation is very real. He felt the burning passions, the force of them, more than you do. Because he was pure and without sin. He was stretched and pulled to the extremes of temptation. You and I give in early. He was pulled to the extremes without giving in. But his person could never sin. But he experienced every temptation, every fear and anxiety that you did. But what are the weapons with which Jesus defends himself? The sword of the word of God and the shield of faith. Faith in what his Father has said. Think about this. Couldn't Jesus, with his power, have just said, "On your bike, Satan. I'm God," and just command him to go? But he doesn't. He fights him off, temptation by temptation, through the word of God. And he's doing that so that he experiences temptation with us, but also to teach us how to resist those anxious, fearful thoughts. Grab hold of the word of God and all its promises. And that's how you'll stand when you have those fears. By believing in the God who is revealed in the Bible. This wonderful, loving Father. Now, Jesus could have relied upon his own experiences, couldn't he? He could have looked back and said, "Didn't you hear what God said at the baptism?" But he doesn't even rely upon his own feelings and memory. He relies upon the word of God. Your feelings will come and go. They will change. Some days you'll be close to God. Some days you won't. Rely upon what the word has said. Scripture. He believes in the God of the whole Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy. How many of us read Deuteronomy regularly? One of those difficult books of the Old Testament. But the God of the Old Testament is the same as the New. Ignore that myth that somehow he's an angry, mean God in the Old and loving in the New. He's the same loving God revealed all the way through. He believes in the God of the correctly interpreted Bible. Satan can quote Scripture. So it's important to study Scripture, to listen to those who teach it, so that you don't get the wrong end of what Scripture says. And he believes in the completeness of the Bible. He relies on what his Father has said, not bread to sustain him. The word of God is like a lion. When Satan comes to attack, open the cage door and let it out. Meditate on Psalm 37. Take our order of service home. Meditate on these words. In those moments when the devil attacks and makes you afraid, trust in the goodness and the greatness of your loving Father. But there is one final glorious thought. This story is not in the Bible primarily to teach you how to resist temptation. It's not primarily about a call to show you how to do something. This passage is primarily good news of what Jesus has done for you. That Jesus has defeated the evil one. Picture the devil in a great Roman arena. You know, something like the Colosseum in Rome. And he stands there as a bloodthirsty tyrant, dripping with rage and anger. And here comes Adam, the first man. Satan offers him the apple, down he goes. Here comes Noah, the great hero of the flood. Satan hands him the liquor, down he goes. Here comes Moses, the great deliverer of the Exodus. Satan hands him a staff. And in his anger, down he goes. Then comes David, the great and noble king. He defeated Goliath. Surely he can defeat. No, Satan points him to Bathsheba the beautiful, and down he goes. And there piles up, century after century, these dead bodies at the feet of the evil one in the arena. Down you go, down I go to temptation. And then at last, comes the champion. The Son of God enters the field. And he stands. and down Satan goes. When you are tempted, remember this. When you are afraid, remember this. Do not be anxious, because the Son of God is the tempted but true one. May God take away your fears and anxieties. Trust in the Lord. Amen.